right. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's where we're going to be again this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses, we'll look at verse 4 and 5. We'll actually get further into that. But we're going to continue really a three-week series, I guess is what this has turned out to be, on the topic of adoring worship. And we basically shared over the last couple of weeks, talked about as introduction, the fact that so many people in America today are worshiping what they don't know. They're worshiping what they don't understand. They've created an image of God in their mind, in their head. They've created something that is not God. Now, God, the only way we can look at God, the only way we can worship the true God is to go to His book to find out about Him. And so we have to go to the Word of God to find out who God is and find out His character and all those things. If I say I love God, but I don't know who God is, I may be loving a false God. I may be loving an idol I've created in my mind. And so that's kind of where we're at. And we launched from John chapter 4 in verse 22, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she says, or he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour has come when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He said, "You worship what you do not know." It wasn't that they didn't try to worship. They were worshiping. They were trying to worship God, but they were worshiping God that they didn't know. They didn't understand Him because they didn't know Him. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And that's what Jesus said. They knew who God was. They knew and understand who He was. And so we come here to Deuteronomy, and here in Deuteronomy, basically we have Moses retelling the law. He's re-giving the Ten Commandments. He's re-giving the law. It's the second time of this, and he's reminding them, look, you've come out of this multiplicity of religions, all of these different styles of worship, and worshiping false gods and worshiping idols and all these things. And so now as they're coming close to entering into the promised land, and God is, Moses again rehearsing for them and going over the law and telling them, look, you have been ingrained with this. This is something you're going to battle, you're going to struggle with, and you've got to worship the one true God. And if you're going to worship the one true God, you've got to know who He is. And that's where we come to in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And what Moses is saying here, as I've shared this the last couple of weeks, is basically the word there, Lord, is Yahweh. It's the uncreated God. And he says, Yahweh is God. That's who God is. Not these other gods you may have created, these other gods you think you're following or serving. Yahweh is God. There is no other God. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is our God. That's the God we serve, Yahweh. And Yahweh is one God, not multiple gods. As you come into a land where there's all of this, and I am drawing a blank on the word, polytheism. Yeah, okay. I didn't draw a blank on it. I just thought that word doesn't sound right in my head. There's all this polytheism. No one, when you enter into Canaan, none of them would have understood God as one, because they could have seen God in many different ways. They could have seen God in this and God in that. They wouldn't have understood God as one. But Moses is making very clear, God is one. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one God. And I've shared this quote from Tozer. He said, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God." To purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of God and of the church. You know, the problem is we've lowered our view of who God is. We've lowered the standard of who He is. We don't see Him as holy and righteous. We see Him as, you know, my best friend. And he accepts me as I am. And it's okay. You know, he just wants me to be happy. That's not God of the Bible. Okay? God does love me. God is my best friend. But I promise you, He's not as concerned about me being happy as He is me being holy. Okay? So if we're going to approach God and we're going to worship God, we have to worship Him as the Bible shares. And so going back and looking at, we've been looking at the attributes of God, His characteristics. And so I'm just going to review real quick the ones we've gotten through. So we see that God is infinite. You know, these are the things, if we'll meditate upon this, of who He is, We talk about adoration. I share this. If you're going to adore the Lord, then you need to adore him for who he is. These are some things we can adore him in. That he is infinite. He is self-existing. He is without origin. There is no beginning with God. He has no creator. If someone created God, he is not God. Amen? So he is infinite. He is immutable. Means he does not change. He is always the same. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his attitude. He doesn't change his mind. He does not change. God is self-sufficient. Means he doesn't need anything. We saw this in the song, one of the lyrics in there, talking about I bring nothing to him, and I'm thankful for that because he don't need anything from me. He just wants me to worship him. I don't have to bring something. I don't have to throw something into a volcano to please him, okay? He doesn't need anything from me. He's self-sufficient. God is omnipotent. Means he's all-powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do unless it is something that's against his character. People say, is there anything he could do? Okay. So if God is all-powerful, could he create a rock that's too big for him to pick up? Okay, if you've ever heard that, if you've ever been in a philosophy class, you'll hear that, and it's just pure foolishness. It's circular reasoning. It's illogical reasoning. It makes no sense, okay? But God can do anything, but he can't do anything against his character. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. Okay? So when God tells us something, we know it. We know it. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient, means he is all-knowing. He knows everything that could ever be known, and he knows it perfectly, and he knows it instantly. Okay? He's omnipresent, means he is everywhere. Not only does he know everything, but he is everywhere. There's nowhere we can go where we get away from God. God is wise. It means he is full of perfect, unchanging wisdom. That's why if you lack wisdom, Scripture said go to the Lord and ask for wisdom because he'll give it. He's full. He's full. And he can give you all the wisdom you can handle, and it doesn't move the needle one bit on his wisdom. He's all wise. God is wise, and he's the one you want to go to for wisdom. He's the one you want to trust. Amen? I don't want to trust me running my life. I was in a wreck when I was in high school. And we pulled out, and the guy that was driving, he pulls out in front of me. He never bothered to stop coming out of the driveway, and we're in a church zone. The lady was coming through the church zone in a big old pickup truck. She's probably running 60 through the church zone. He tried to get across the road so she'd miss us, but she locked the brakes down, and she skidded that way. And so we got to the ditch, and she T-boned us, and we did a flip and a half, threw me out of the car, threw the driver out the windshield, and all of that. And what's interesting is he had a tag on the front of his car, and it said, God is my co-pilot. There's the problem. He should have been driving. You know, I don't want God to be my co-pilot. Because if I'm driving, folks, I can mess it up. Amen? I'll mess it up. Not only can I, but I will. So I want the Lord's wisdom in my life. God is faithful. He is infinitely, unchangeably true. Okay, he is faithful. Even when I'm faithful, he is faithful. God is good. Talked about how God is good. I used to do the prayer as a child. God is great. God is good. I didn't understand that. Why are we saying if he's great? Well, of course he's good. But one talks about how powerful he is. The other talks about his character, his nature. He is good. He is just. Means he is right and perfect in all that he does. Everything that he does is right and perfect. God is merciful. That was number 11. And he is infinitely, unchangeably compassionate and kind. He is merciful. And so now we pick up today with number 12. I think I have 16, so we're going to work through these. So God is gracious. He is gracious. God is infinitely inclined to spare the guilty. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Now, if mercy is not getting what we do deserve, damnation, that's what we do deserve because of our sin. We deserve to go to hell because of our sin. But God's mercy, if mercy is not getting what we do deserve, damnation, then grace is getting what we do not deserve. And what we do not deserve because of our sin is eternal life. And yet God is gracious and he offers us eternal life. Tozer wrote this. He says, as mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is his goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. It is by his grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed and declares no debt to where one had been before. That's grace. That's grace. He takes away the debt where it was, and he provides grace. He provides forgiveness where it was not before. And that righteousness that he imputes upon us, Christ's righteousness, when we come to faith in Christ. Because grace is a part of who God is and not just an action he bestows, it means we can trust that grace is eternal. Grace isn't just something he bestows for a little while and then maybe changes his mind. No, when God extends his grace, it is eternal. His grace is something we do not earn and something we cannot lose. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It is not about what I do. I don't do anything. I don't work in order to be saved. I'm saved by God's grace through faith, responding to what he has done for me. And he convicts my heart and convicts me as a sinner when I respond. And look, when the Word of God is preached, I'm absolutely convinced of this. When the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God moves. And when the Spirit of God moves on hearts, you're convicted of your sin. And at that point, you've got one thing to do. You're going to respond. You're either going to respond by trusting him through faith, or you're going to respond by denying him, by rejecting what he's offering to you. I could offer you a ticket to the Super Bowl. And you go, "Well, how much is it?" And I say, "Well, it's already paid for it. I'm offering you a ticket to the Super Bowl. Here's a ticket." You got to do one of two things. You can either receive it or you can reject it. That's it. You're responding to the offer. You're not earning it. You're not working for it. There's nothing that you're doing. You didn't pay for it, okay? It's a gift. And that's what God does for us in his grace. We don't work to be saved, and we do not work to maintain salvation. Some feel like, you know, after you get saved, you know, you got to do certain things. No, you don't have to. You do it because you are saved, okay? You're not working to maintain your salvation. "Oh, if I don't do certain things, then I'm, you know, God will take it back. I won't be good enough anymore." Look, when you're saved, you're saved. If you're truly born again, you'll never lose that. It cannot, he will not take that away. But listen, if you're truly saved, it changes your life. I've had folks that say, "Yeah, you know, it just really wasn't any different." Or you see folks that there's no difference. Folks, if there's no difference and there's no change, then if there's no change, then you're still lost. Because when you go from lost to saved, there's a change. There's a change in your spirit. There's a change, and it doesn't mean that instantly everything's perfect and you're Mother Teresa. No, that's not how it works. There's sanctification that comes. But you are as forgiven as you'll ever be at salvation. And now, when we talk about grace, theologians, they'll differentiate between God's common grace and his saving grace. And Christianity Today writer Patrick, I believe it's Mobilog, writes this about the difference. He says, His common grace is a gift to all of mankind. It is the reason that everyone, Christian or non-Christian, enjoys the blessings of life, provision, and abundance. Look, we all experience God's grace. All of us do. The lost and the saved. If you woke up this morning, if a lost person out here woke up this morning, it's because of God's grace. They're experiencing his grace through the oxygen they breathe, the sunshine that they see. Matthew 5:45 shares this, "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, while all of humanity benefits from common grace, only those who profess, believe, and put their faith in Christ receive saving grace. It is through faith that God saves us by his grace. Number 13, God is loving. So he is gracious and he is loving. God infinitely, unchangingly loves us. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, that don't get caught up in the woke agenda today of love, that God is love, and that just means whatever you do is okay. You can love whoever you want, however you want, whenever you want, wherever you want. That's the God. They have created a God called love. Now, our God is not the God of love. God is love, okay? There's a huge difference. R.C. Sproul, in his book on is titled God's Love, he wrote this, speaking of love. He said, "The word staggers before its task to of even describing the reality. for us to describe the love of God. We don't have the words even to. I mean, we have one word for love. In the Greek, there's three or four words that are used for different descriptions of love. We have one word. We then have to take it within the context to figure out what it is. We can't communicate with these finite, feeble minds God's love. It's hard to even capture it. As with all attributes, we can only begin to comprehend God's love in light of His other attributes. So the love of God is eternal, it's sovereign, and unchanging. Tozer said this, "It is a strange and beautiful eccentricity of the free God that He has allowed His heart to be emotionally identified with men. Self-sufficient as He is, He wants our love and will not be satisfied till He gets it. Free as He is, He has let His heart be bound to us forever. God's love is active, drawing us to Himself. His love is personal. He doesn't love humanity in some vague sense. He loves humans. He loves you. He loved you so much He sent His Son to die for you." We can never question the love of God. People often question, "I don't know if God really loves me." He sent His Son to die on the cross and to take your place and to bear your sin and to take all that He took on the way to the cross. No one could ever question whether God loves us or not. That question was answered 2,000 years ago. He loves you and He loves me. And His love for us knows no beginning and no end. God is gracious. God is loving. God is holy. He is infinitely, unchangingly perfect. Revelation 4:8 says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He is the thrice holy God. Holy once isn't enough. Holy twice isn't enough. He's holy, holy, holy. And the word holy there means sacred, set apart, revered, or divine. I mean, it gives us an idea that God is different. And yet none of these words are adequate to describe the awesome holiness of our God. John MacArthur says, "Of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes Him and in reality is a summation of all His other attributes. The word holiness refers to His separateness, His otherness, the fact that He is unlike any other thing. It indicates His complete and infinite perfection. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the others together. That God is holy means He is endlessly, always perfect. And His standard for us is perfection as well." See, we've got this idea today in our American Christianity that God saves us and then He's okay with us just being like we were. You know, God didn't, when you look in the Old Testament, when He talked about idolatry, He did away with the idols. When He called them out of idolatry, God wasn't trying to make sanctified idolaters. He wanted to get them away totally from idolatry. And so we get this idea that God is perfect, but it's okay. He's okay with us just being like we are. You know, there's a saying today, you do you. You just do you. Yes, it means you just do what you do. You just be who you are and you just do you. That's a very worldly response. It's a very worldly attitude. Is you just be who you are, okay? So for me as a Christian, all right, so my old flesh, when the old flesh rears up, I should just do me. I should just be what I want to be. I should just act on those old nature, that old sin nature that wants to rear its head. I should just do that. It's not what God says. Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, that's just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, is anyone in this room going to be perfect this side of glory? No, none of us are going to be perfect. But does that mean we don't strive for that? We should absolutely strive for that. We should absolutely strive to be holy. The Scriptures say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We should live lives of holiness. We should desire to be holy. And the only way we can do that is when we walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have to walk in the Spirit. How do we do that? We relent. We give over ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Some think that this filling of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. You know, it's this picture of I'm getting a little low or empty and He pours into me again. No, listen, when I got saved, I had as much of the Holy Spirit as I'll ever have. He I was full with the Holy Spirit. It's not like he just gives a little bit and says, I'll be back later. I'll come back, you know, as you grow. No, he is all in. Now, when I'm filled with the Spirit is when I submit myself under his rule. When I quit being trying to be the boss and I relent that to him and I subject that to him and I put it under his leadership. That's walking in the Spirit. That's being filled with the Spirit because as I decrease, he increases in my life. He's now in control. And so while I can't be perfect, I should strive to be perfect. I should try to live perfect. And that's why we need Christ, because without Christ taking the place for us and dying for our sins, we would all fall short of God's holy standard. Now, here's what I'm thankful for, that we as believers, if you truly are born again, the Christian will never have to experience God's holy wrath poured out. We'll never experience that wrath against sin. Through Christ's death and resurrection, the penalty for our sins was paid and we were imputed. We were credited with Christ's righteousness. Now, when God looks on us, he sees Christ's perfect holiness. Hallelujah. I'm thankful that God, I'm still a sinner. Amen? You know, people think sometimes, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so look, I'm saved by God's grace. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I'm forgiven. Folks, I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. That old nature still rears its head. I still struggle in ways. Anybody else understand that? Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. But I still have that old nature it's a fight. It's, you know, you got to put off the old man, put on the new man. It's an act that we have to do. We've got to walk with God. But I'm thankful that it is kind of like this. This is Jesus' righteousness. When God looks at me right now, amazing, it's black. He sees that darkness of sin. He sees that. But when I get saved, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's what he sees. He doesn't see my sin now. I'm still a sinner, but he sees righteousness that's in Christ. Amen? Number 15, God is sovereign. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about the sovereignty of God. He said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust. Now, Miss Jeannie was amazing. As I talked to her Thursday morning, as I saw her Thursday afternoon, and I went in and she said, Pastor, God is just, his plan has been perfect in this, because here's what she said. He allowed these teeth to get infected at this time so that it would make me come to the hospital and they would find this mass. She was real close. If you don't know this, she's going to have all her teeth pulled in a few weeks. That was the plan. And they could have, if this had not happened, she would have gone in, they would have pulled all her teeth and gone on through that. Everything would have been as normal until it wasn't. And further down the road, that mass could have been a whole lot bigger problem than what it's going to be right now. But the Lord allowed her to get sick. Why, Lord, why would you let me get this abscess? I never heard her complain. She said, yeah, it's sore and it hurts, but, you know, God's good. I mean, God's just in control. It's just amazing. And it's convicting, folks. You get around that and you go, man, why do I whine so much? Because she's in there. She's got a brain mass now, and she's not whining a bit. And she's witnessing to everybody that walks in the room. Amen. She understands the sovereignty of God. Now, when we talk about sovereignty, there's a couple of things that we need to understand with this. A lot of people say, well, you know, that was circumstantial. It was circumstantial. That just kind of happened. Or what a coinkydink, you know. What a coincidence. What a coincidence that you two would run together and get to talking and wow, and then they found out you went to church and they came to church and then they got saved. Wow, what a coincidence. Y'all were at the same place at the same time. Folks, there are no coincidences. No, there's not. There's no coincidence. Nothing, I believe this, nothing just happens. Nothing just happens. So the dictionary defines accident as an unforeseen event or one without apparent cause. Now, we as Christians, we understand the sovereignty of God, and we understand that there's no such thing as an accident. And it's kind of like the story that the cowboy who goes to buy some life insurance, and the broker asks him if he'd had any accidents the past year, and the cowboy replies, "No, but I was kicked by a horse, chased by a raging bull, and bitten by a snake." And that laid me up for a while. And so the agent said, "Weren't those accidents?" And then the cowboy replied, no, they did it on purpose. You know what he realized? He realized there are no accidents, okay? That snake didn't bite him on accident. Oh, I was just biting and you just happened to be in the way. No, there are no accidents. So we ought to understand that. And then number two, you know, we make judgments on whether something's good or whether it's bad right now. In that moment, we go, that was great. Or that was bad. And the fact is we really can't know whether something's good or whether it's bad in the moment of that. And so there's another story. It says there's a Chinese proverb about a Chinaman who had one horse and one son. One day the horse, out of control, wandered away with the boy on its back, and they were both lost. The man's neighbors came to console him the next day, and they said, "We're so sorry you lost your horse and your son. It is so bad." But the man said, "How do you know that it's bad?" The next day, the horse and the boy wandered back home. Trailing behind the horse were 13 wild horses that came right into the corral. The neighbors came and congratulated the man for having his horse and boy back and 13 new horses. They said, "This is so good." And the man replied, "How do you know this is good?" The next day, when the boy was trying to break one of the wild horses, he was bucked off and broke his leg. His neighbors came and said, "We're so sorry. This is so bad." The man said, "How do you know this is bad?" The next day, a warlord came to confiscate all the able-bodied young men for his war. But the man's son could not go because of his leg, and it was good. You know, oftentimes we make a judgment on whether something's good or bad based on our immediate circumstances. And sometimes it may be years down the road before we realize, boy, what I thought was a bad thing really was a good thing. And I've shared this with folks. Anything that draws us closer to God is not a bad thing. I don't care what it is. If it draws us closer to God, look, if I get struck by a truck this afternoon, if 10 people got saved, if one person got saved in my service, that's not a bad thing. If others were drawn closer because of that, if God uses that, that's not a bad thing. That's where we have to learn to trust God. But if you don't understand the attributes of God, you can't trust God. You're not going to trust Him if you don't think He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's wise. He's good. That's why these things are so good to understand who He is. Because then we can worship Him as He is, the one true God. So from beginning to end, from heaven to earth, from animate to inanimate, from individuals to nations, from hours to ages, from weeds to wheat, from calm to catastrophe, from death, from birth to death, everything is within the loving knowledge, presence, and power of our Heavenly Father. He is there. Number 16, God is gracious. I'm sorry, God is glorious. He is glorious. So God is glorious. Habakkuk 3:4 says, "His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there was power. There His power was hidden." Exodus 15:11, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" Psalm 76:4, "You are more gracious and excellent than the mountains of prey." Psalm 145:5, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty." Boy, if we would just learn to do that right there. If we'd just meditate on the glorious splendor of His majesty. If we just dwell upon. Just sit and think about God's glory. It could just move our hearts and draw us into closer worship. God's glory encompasses the greatness, beauty, and perfection of all He is. There is none like Him. He has no rivals, and no valid comparisons can be made to Him. He is beyond our ability to estimate, understand, or describe. That's why those who saw God, those who've tried to record in Scripture what they saw. Their words are few because they can't put into words what their mind can't even comprehend. But we can understand who God is as we focus on his attributes. God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-sustaining. No one created God, and he is eternal. We live a short span on the timeline of history, but God has a timeline with both ends kicked out. God is perfect and unchangeable. God is infinite, all-present, and all-knowing. God is personal. He is the living, active Lord of history. Now, Deuteronomy 6:4 again. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what we spent 3 weeks talking about, is the Lord our God and his attributes. So when we understand who God is, or as we better understand who he is, his nature, his character, his power, his purpose, then and only then can we truly adore him as he is for who he is. Folks, if you love someone, and I see these children, now they haven't done anything to make us, you know, like her yet, right? The little bitty ones. So when you look at the little bitty ones, when you look at Walker over there, I mean, it's just perfect, right? It's just perfect. And you adore him, right? And so you adore his blue eyes, the blue eyes, right? Y'all pray with them. They want his eyes to stay blue, right? They want blue eyes. And the other two had blue eyes, and they've changed a little. They're not quite blue, but they want them to stay blue. And my sister, she still gets mad at me. My sister, when Jordan was born, said, hey, her eyes are turning brown. They have to, genetically. I said, no, they don't. They're going to be blue. And they're blue. It's good. But here's what you do. You look at him, and you look at his feet, and you go, oh, man, those toes. They're just feet, just beautiful. They're perfect. And you adore him for who he is. Now, that's adoration, right? But when you get married, you know, we get to know each other more, and you adore your wife and your husband, and that grows. There's a different way of adoring then, right? You adore them for their kindness or their gentleness or thoughtfulness or whatever it may be, their hard work, whatever. You find something, and you adore that person that you love. You find a way, and hopefully you share that. You tell them those things. Glad Gene ain't in here. I'd do a better job of that. But we really need to do that. And but we adore. So as we now understand better who God is, and as we understand better who he is, it's a whole lot easier to adore him. I've given you 16 things over the last 6 weeks of his characteristics, and that's not all of it. That's not exhaustive. There's more. You take those 16 things, and you can spend a day in prayer just adoring the one true God and praying to him in adoration. But here's the problem. An improper view of the Lord God Almighty will not produce proper adoration. And that's why it's important we understand who he is. And so then verse 5 says this, as we know who he is, as we understand who God is, then we come to Deuteronomy 6:5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment. This is the great commandment. This is not the great suggestion. It's a great commandment. We're commanded to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our might. And Jesus added more to that. But as we know him, we can love him. We can love him the right way. And so I want to give you real quick, I'm going to give you 5 things about love, and then we're going to have our baby dedication. First is this. Love for God comes from a proper understanding of who God is. That's what we've shared for 3 weeks. If you don't have a proper view of God, you're not going to have proper adoration of God. You can't properly worship God as God if you don't really see him as the God that he is. So true love, real love, comes from a proper understanding of who God is. Number 2, I want to share this, that love is a choice. Love is a choice. You know, I hear people talk about, you know, falling out of love or whatever. No, you choose to not love somebody. Love is a choice. Love is not the warm fuzzies. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Oh, he's so dreamy. Oh, oh, she's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. You know, that's infatuation and those warm fuzzies when you first meet someone or whatever. That stuff, did y'all realize, everybody's been married in here knows this. The infatuation wears off. And then you go, wow, my eyes see clearly now. I see you for who you are. Wow, you get up. Have you seen the meme where what I thought marriage would be like, waking up with my wife and it's this cute dog or whatever, a little dog, it's a cute little face, and this is what reality, and it's the little dog with the messed up face and whatever, the hair everywhere, the reality. So we understand that, right? We understand that. We're not, none of us are perfect. We got those problems. Love is a choice. We choose to love that person in spite of their flaws. And I'm thankful that my wife chooses to love me in spite of my flaws. I'd be hopeless without that. But love is a choice. All that other is going to wear off, but it's a choice. And our choice of loving God, it's a choice we make. Number three, the love we love God with is the return of the love with which He has loved us. We don't create this love from nothing. It's not just something we generate in our heads or whatever. We make it up. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Because He loved us, we can love Him. Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So when God comes into our life, He spreads His love in our life, in our heart. That's why we can love others with that agape love. That's why we can love Him and return to Him that same love that He gives to us. It's not a perverted love. It's not a messed up love. It can be a pure love because it's the love He's spread in our hearts. Number four, we cannot do justice to such love for God without loving God with our whole being. We are to love God with heart, soul, and might. And Jesus added mind. Though today we see the heart, when we think about heart today, we see the heart as the seat of emotions. You know, with all my heart, I love you with all my heart. You know, that's the way we would use it. And it's all about my emotions. It's all about that. But in biblical times, that use of the word heart, and it's the word libab, referred to what we today would call the mind. It's the point of thinking. So the heart was the organ of the will. It was where you made decisions and choices. When you made a choice, you were making it from your heart in the phrases here, those words. But it's your mind, it's your intellect, it's your understanding. You know, you're making it with your will. You're choosing to love God. You love Him with your heart, you love Him with your soul. That refers to the inner person. It's you as you know yourself to be. It's the you, your soul. And then the phrase with all your might, translated literally, means this: with your very muchness. That's a little strange thing, with your very muchness. And it's this idea that it's the total you. It's all of you. When you love God, you love Him, you choose to love Him. You love Him with your mind. You choose to love Him. You love Him with your emotions. You love Him with who you are, the ultimate thing of who you are. But you also love Him with your strength. You love Him with your body. You love Him with your energy, with what you can do. You love Him with everything that you have. One writer writes, there are no limits on loving God. You can never say you have loved Him enough. And the great English writer Isaac Watts said this, put it well in this the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The end of the hymn says this, the last words say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's how we're to love God. This idea that we love God first because He first loved us, and that our obedience is a response to that, is not confined only to the New Testament. Because right here in Deuteronomy, if you read through there, there's at least 8 explicit statements in Deuteronomy that tell us to love God, that we are to love Him. So as we know Him, as we understand who He is, we are to love Him. It is a choice we're to make, and we're to live that out. And then number five, genuine love for God will result in obedience. It will result in obedience to God. Jesus often talked of the connection between loving God and obedience. He said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That implies if you don't, if you're not obedient, you're not his friend. That's exactly what that means. If we're his friends, if we love him, we'll do what he commands us to do. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 Samuel 15, 22, then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. We're to obey God. So when we love God, it affects our whole life. And as we understand who God is through his characteristics and understanding him, then we can love him better and we can love him truer. And we ought to love him truer. As we read through those characteristics, we understand that, we meditate on that, and we truly grasp who God is, man, it ought to stir a heart of love for him. And we ought to respond to that with obedience to him in our life. Now, we've got some that are coming this morning who are responding, I believe, in obedience because they want to give their children back to the Lord. If you are, let's see, I think we have three families. I'm going to go ahead and ask y'all to come on up. Ask our families to come on up.